Christmas to Kingdom's Kids. And the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 16. It's easy to find. You just go like this. And it's there. We are beginning a brand new series of messages today on defining moments from King David's life. It's been said, big doors swing on small hinges, and almost every person experiences pivotal moments in their life, some positive, some negative. For Adam and Eve, it was a defining moment for them when they chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. For Abraham, it was when God said, pack your bags and go. Just go. I'll tell you where to go on the way. For Moses, it was a defining moment when God said to him from a burning bush, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to release my people from captivity. For Queen Esther, her defining moment was when she got the courage and had the faith to confess to her husband, the king, that she was Jewish and begged him to spare her people. For Mary, it was when the angel Gabriel visited her and said, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. For Simon Peter, his defining moment came when he was asked, who do you say that I am? For Judas Iscariot, it was when the Sanhedrin offered him 30 pieces of silver to identify Jesus at a time of darkness. For Jesus, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Sometimes defining moments are obvious. We face choices like the choice of college or career or marriage, investments. We face choices in spiritual direction. And we know when we make those choices, they're going to have an impact on our lives, sometimes for the rest of our lives, so they're defining moments that bring us tension sometimes. But many times, defining moments come and we're oblivious to them. Our life's about to make a significant turn and we don't even realize it.
It's only looking back at what seemed to be some chance encounter on an ordinary day that some ordinary opportunity turned our lives in a way that made our course altered forever. I think what most of us want, what most people really want, is the assurance that their lives have some sort of ultimate purpose. That those defining moments are guided by God, who promises that all things are going to work together for good for those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. USA Today, some time ago, did a report which included a survey where adults were asked, if you could ask God one question and you were certain that you would get a direct answer, what question would you ask? Number two, in terms of popularity, was this: is there life after death? But the number one question people wanted to know from God, by a lot, by the way, is why am I here on earth? What's my purpose? We want to know that our lives have some significance, that God's called us to make some significant contribution to the world, or at least the world where we live. So for the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at some of the decisions in the life of King David, Israel's most revered leader, and see how he reacted to some specific moments in his life. David in the New Testament is described as a man after God's own heart. That description came to him not necessarily because he was perfect, because he wasn't, but because he had a heart for God and was sincerely devoted to doing what God wanted done. And I think by analyzing some pivotal points in David's life, some positive and some negative, we can learn how to appropriately respond when we have these times of opportunity in our lives. So I want to begin today by kind of looking at an incident that occurred in David's life when he was just a shepherd boy, a teenager. It was when he was first called by God. This is the first indication David had that his life was going to have a great significance beyond what he had ever imagined, that God wanted to do something special in his life. So what I'll do is we'll review the story first, and then I'll build the bridge to draw some applications for us today. I think we can really learn how we can respond to God's call in our lives in a way that makes a difference in others. The story of Samuel's appointing is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1 reads this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, I want you to understand, this was a difficult assignment even for this prophet. At that time, Samuel was both the spiritual leader and kind of the chief justice of Israel all at the same time. It was Samuel who had ordained Saul as their first king. Saul was the people's choice. The Bible says that Saul was very impressive. He was without equal physically among the Israelites. He was head and shoulders above the rest. But Saul was not a man after God's own heart. The power of the kingship had corrupted him. He became arrogant. He was unpredictable. He was ruthless. And Samuel really had become disappointed and almost depressed in the way Saul behaved as king. So God says to Samuel, "I want you to quit grieving about this. Quit grieving about Saul. It's time to move on. I've already zeroed in on his successor. Fill your horn with oil. Go to the home of Jesse, because one of his sons is going to be our next king." Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul's going to hear about this and kill me." Saul had become this egotistical tyrant of a king who people speculate would have killed to retain his power. The road from Ramah, where Samuel was, to Bethlehem, where Jesse was, went right through Gibeah, where Saul's hometown was. So Saul had already been told that the Lord had picked his successor. And Samuel feared that if the king learned why he was going to Jesse's house, that the king would butcher both the anointed and the anointer. And his fears evidently were well-grounded. This was what happened in the early days of kingships. You know the story later when King Herod heard that there had been a baby born that was going to become king. You know what Herod did, right? He had all the baby boys 2 years old and under killed to protect his kingship. And Samuel feared that Saul's reaction could be something like that. Could have been just that violent. So the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint the one I indicate." Now, here's a little lesson. Being truthful doesn't mean you have to tell everybody everything all the time, right? So let's say, man, your wife's about to have a birthday, and you stop on the way home from work to buy her an outfit, you know, something for her birthday, and you get home a little late. You get home, and she says, "Why are you late?" Now, if you're truthful, I don't think you have to say, "Well, I stopped at Lord & Taylor. I bought you a blue outfit. It cost $75. She'd know right away you're lying. You know? You might say, "I'll tell you later," or "You'll find out later." You don't have to tell everyone everything. And the Bible doesn't give us permission to be deceitful, except if it's to save someone's life. But here's what God said to Samuel. Just say you're going there to make a sacrifice. And you're going to make a sacrifice. Verse 4 says, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, "Did you come in peace?" Isn't that sad? You know, if there's trouble in the Oval Office, the mood eventually permeates through the country in a way. And Saul had become such a vicious dictator that the people of the town trembled at the fact he was present with them. And when he got there, they looked at him and they said, "Are you here in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, I come in peace and to sacrifice to the Lord." Then he tells them, "Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. What's consecrate? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, consecration involved not only prayer, but washing themselves, putting on fresh clothes, so they looked the very best they can as they would go into the presence of God. When Jesse's family arrived, Samuel made kind of the surface appraisal of the sons. He looked at them and kind of started speculating which of the sons God was going to pick. The Bible says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, Samuel was a good man. He was a prophet, but like most of us, he had the tendency to evaluate people by the externals. He was way too easily impressed by outward appearance. That's just human nature. It's human nature to show favoritism to the beautiful, I suppose. I have a friend. She's female. She's good looking. She's been pulled over for speeding 8 times. She's received 1 ticket from a female officer. And the fact is, she's pretty and she cries easily and she's gotten away with this. That probably hasn't been the case for most of you, right? Not saying you're not pretty. I'm just saying you probably haven't gotten off that easily. Americans went through 3 or 4 decades, starting in the 1970s, where one of the primary reasons we select a president is largely based on how they come across on TV in terms of appearance. Does he or she look presidential? Charisma somehow becomes very important, sometimes more important than character. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So as we grow more godlike in our lives, external appearances ought to matter less. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the eyes of God and we didn't focus on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen? If we could get beyond all of the externals, not the physique, not the complexion, not the SAT score, not the family pedigree, not age, but just see a person's worth down deep inside. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse had 8 sons. And he had 7 of them pass in front of Samuel, and Samuel said about each of them, "The Lord has not chosen this one." The Lord's choice was going to be a surprise appointing. Samuel was going to anoint David, the youngest, the least expected, the only one that was a young teen at the time. After the 7 had passed, Samuel looked at Jesse and said, "Are these all your sons? Are these all the sons you have?" Jesse said, "Well, there's one more, the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." I mean, even the father was surprised. Jesse didn't even bother to invite David in from the field to see what was happening in the home. Either it was because he didn't have equal appreciation for this of all his children, or he just thought David was too young to even be considered for such a significant anointing. But you know, God sees beyond appearance. And he also sees beyond age and distinction and occupation. Joseph was in his mid-30s when God appointed him as administrator over all of Egypt. On the other hand, Moses and Abraham were both 80 years of age when they received their most significant callings. Samuel just may have remembered in this moment that he was just a very young child sleeping in the tabernacle when he first heard the voice of God calling him. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send for David. Will not sit down until he arrives." So he sat and had him brought in. Now think of this. Here's David, just a young teenager, out in the field with sheep, and someone runs up and says, "Hey, David, you're wanted back at the house. Hurry up, get back there." And David has no idea that this is going to be the most defining moment in his life. He has no clue what's about to happen when he goes in the house. He walks in. He still smells like the sheep. Everyone's staring at him. And in verse 12, it says, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features, and the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." You don't read a long, glowing description about his appearance like you do about Saul. It simply says he had a fine appearance. Nothing necessarily outstanding, but the point is, to God, it didn't matter. So Samuel takes this horn of oil And he pours the oil out on David's head and anoints him in front of his brothers. Josephus, the early church historian from the first century, wrote, "Samuel the aged, whispered in David's ear the meaning of what was happening. You will be the next king." I wonder what the brothers thought. You know, you seldom imagine your youngest brothers or sister doing much of anything. It's always going to be you, right? And David's brothers must have thought, what a joke. Maybe they wondered, is Samuel losing it in his old age? Baby brother shepherd? Something special? But the Bible says from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. He must have felt a special tingling in his body, the way the Holy Spirit blesses people sometimes. He had a different countenance, a different confidence even. This was a defining moment for him. You know what he did? He went back to tending the sheep. Temporarily, but his life would never be the same. Charles Swindoll has a book he wrote. He called it David, a Man of Passion and Destiny. And he points out, David didn't go to the department store for a crown fitting. He didn't get new business cards that read, David, King Elect. He went right back to the flock. Because when you have a heart like David's, that's what you do. He was faithful to his task. He didn't expect special treatment. As soon as the big moments were over and the lights were off, he went back to doing his job. In fact, we read later, people had to pull him away from the sheep to get him to do anything special, anything related to the limelight. He was humble, approachable, faithful, believable, all in the little things. It's the little things in the lonely places that prove ourselves worthy of bigger things. Brad Johnson is the minister of Living Hope Baptist Church in Bowling Green, Ohio. He said that when he first told his dad that he felt God was calling him into the ministry, his dad said, "Son, be sure indeed it is God calling you into ministry, because there will be days when it seems there's no other reason to press on except for the fact that you know God has called you to do this." I wonder how many times when going through tough moments that David reviewed this time in his life when Samuel poured the oil on his head and whispered in his ear, "You're going to be king." And I wonder if that call of God helped him to get back on track and keep going on track through some very dark times in his life, because there would be some ahead. Well, let's think of some lessons now we can apply right to our lives from this story. Number one, God's call comes to secular tasks as well as spiritual roles. We hear people talk about God's calling, and we immediately want to think God's calling us into ministry. God's calling us to the mission field. He's calling us to some spiritual task. But God called David to a life of service in the political arena. Doug Sherman and William Hendricks wrote a thought-provoking book called Your Work Matters to God. And they wrote, "Millions go to work without seeing the slightest connection between what they do all day and what they think God wants done in the world. But they concluded, we think your work matters deeply to God. Work is a major part of the human life experience. It matters significantly. It has intrinsic value. Through work, we serve people. We meet our own needs. We meet our family's needs. We make money. And through work, we love God. That's why the Bible says we are God's fellow workers. God called Noah to be a shipbuilder. He called Joseph to be an administrator in Egypt. He called Nehemiah to be the advisor of a construction project. He called Gideon to be in the military. He called Moses to be a liberator of his people. He called Mary to be a stay-at-home mom. He's called some of you to be school teachers, principals, coaches, nurses, doctors, salesmen, entrepreneurs, photographers, pilots, politicians, construction workers. And when you begin to see your daily job as not just a task, but a calling from God, you develop a whole new attitude towards your work. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." No matter what you do, he said, it is Christ you're serving. Here's a second lesson. God's call often comes unexpectedly. You can't predict it. David was out tending the sheep. Normal day, nothing special happening. Now God will occasionally tap someone on the shoulder, maybe at the end of a dramatic conference, Christian conference, or some special church service, or maybe at some end of the career seminar. But usually, his call comes unexpectedly. For baseball player Pee Wee Reese, it was in Crossley Field, Cincinnati, Ohio, 1947. The fans in the stadium were harassing Jackie Robinson, the first black baseball player in the major leagues. And Pee Wee Reese just went over, stood by his teammate, put his arm around his shoulder, and showed support to him in front of all of the fans. He didn't know it then, and probably didn't realize it for many years, but that moment defined his entire career. More people know about Pee Wee Reese today because of that moment than they do because of his 2,000 career hits. It came just on an ordinary day, and he saw an opportunity and met it. God's call sometimes surprises us. That's why it's so important that we walk in God's will every day. A third lesson is that God's call comes to ordinary people, not just the glamorous. David was so insignificant in his father's mind that he didn't even call him from the field for the event. The world notices the rich, the young, the beautiful, the brilliant, the wealthy. God so often uses the ordinary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are." And then it tells us why. You know why? So that no one can boast before God. When God uses ordinary people and some great things happen, it's God who gets the credit. If you're ordinary, don't be apologetic. Don't be intimidated by someone that you deem is more impressive. Understand that God calls you. You're as important to God as anyone else. You are more important to God than someone else in the world that the world defines as impressive. So just use your gifts with reckless abandon. Terry Miners is a leading radio personality who jokes about the fact that he's bald. And when he was called to replace Terry Burbank years ago, he didn't say, "I can't do it. I don't look like Tom Cruise." He said, "Oh yeah, I can do this. I've got a face for radio." Liz Curtis Higgs has for years been one of the leading women speakers and authors of our day and for years back. She has been elected to the Public Speakers Hall of Fame, but she's not as thin as Cindy Crawford or some other actress. She jokes about it. In her first book, she titled "One Size Fits All and Other Myths." God calls the ordinary. Sometimes he calls the older. Sometimes he calls the unglamorous. Another lesson is that God's call usually comes subtly, not spectacularly. When Samuel anointed David, there weren't many people present. Not much publicity. No angel with a trumpet. No 21-gun salute. The world loves to call attention to special events, but God often works behind the scenes in a very understated way. Sometimes not. When Saul of Tarsus was called, there was this bright light that struck him off his horse and knocked him to the ground. He was blinded for 3 days, and then there was a miracle so he could get healing and his sight back. But that's not the norm. That's the extraordinary. When Simon Peter was called, he just went for Jesus on a one-on-one walk, and Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" And Simon's like, "Yep, I do." And Jesus said, "Okay, feed my sheep." No bright light. No dramatic healing, no voice from heaven, just a quiet reassurance that this is what God wants in your life. God's call in your defining moment may seem unimpressive to others. Maybe you just have a friend who comes to you one day and says, "Have you ever thought about teaching Sunday school? You know the Bible, you seem to have a gift there." He may come to you through the use of your gifts. Maybe you just started messing around with a computer and you liked it so well you became knowledgeable, and later on you find that so your whole career. And there's so many ways to use that for God. I recently asked a bank president, how did you get to your position? He said, it was in 1963, I was trying to save some money for college, so I took a job as a runner at a bank. I was just a messenger running errands. I loved the bank, I came in early, I worked hard, my mentors were appreciative. They sensed I was doing well, and they said, hey, if you want to stay at the bank, we'll help you pay for education. I stayed, and I worked, and I climbed the ladder, eventually became president and chairman of the board. He may progressively call you. He may call you through experiences that teach you about where you'll be most fulfilled. He may call you through an inner nudging of the Holy Spirit. You just feel it. You sense it. He may guide you through his word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. He may call you through your life circumstances. Leads me to another lesson. God's call normally comes progressively, not instantaneously. As soon as David was called, he didn't march straight into Jerusalem and demand that King Saul step aside. He went back to tending the sheep. And you know what? He would tend the sheep for about 20 years. He would have to go through years of misery, threats, torture. He would eventually run and hide from Saul before he would take the throne. Sometimes God works very slowly. That means we have to be very patient. He trains his people in the pasture, alone. Rebecca Gonder went for a year as an intern teacher, hoping to bring Christ to the children in North Vietnam. After her year's internship, she felt she should be there permanently. She's now back in the United States, getting more education, learning additional information to enhance her credentials. And this week I heard her on an interview on WMUZ Radio, and she said she's literally homesick for North Vietnam. The interviewer said, how long will you be in the States? And she says, it'll take me about 3 years to prepare. Alan Redpath wrote, the conversion of the soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. If you're interested in responding to God's call, be faithful where you are right now. Maybe you have to tend some sheep. Wait until he opens the door. But God has made this promise. If you are faithful in the little things, I will make you ruler over many things. There's one other lesson. God's call may come to you repeatedly. Maybe not just to a single task. Now, we know already David was primarily called to be king of Israel. But along the way, he would fulfill other roles. He would be giant killer, inspirational general, soothing musician, father and husband. Some of you here today can look back over your life and say, I wonder what the significance of my life has been. What call did God have in my life? Maybe you've been in different occupations or lived in different places. Maybe you've had several different roles in the church. Perhaps God has had more than one assignment for you along the way. Because you've not been in the same place for a period of 40 years doesn't mean God hasn't used you. Maybe you've had some major roles. Maybe they've been minor roles. But our task, your task, is simply to walk in obedience to his will, to go through open doors. I have a friend who's very talented. She was a school teacher. She served 5 years as director of the YMCA. She then worked on staff at a Bible college. She was the director of a nursing home. She worked in a glass factory for a while. She's now a researcher in a court. Every weekend along the way, though, she's taught Sunday school, and during the week she teaches seminars on the Bible. Recently, she said to me, you know what, Randy? I think God calls some people to one task and other people's to be a utility player, and God plugs them in wherever he needs them along the way. You heard the verse already in our communion meditation, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. You might not even be aware of God's guidance in your life right now, but it's there. If you follow him, if you trust him, if you allow Jesus to have his way in your life, you will have a life of significance. Do you get that? If you will trust him and follow his word, your life will have significance. I love the story that J. Wallace Hamilton tells about a cat trying to carry its little kitten across the street. He had his kitten, and he was carrying him by his neck, but he was trying to get across the street, and it was a busy street, a busy intersection, and the cat would dart out, and then it would dart right back. And it would start to go out a little bit, and then it would dart right back. But a policeman in New York City in this busy intersection saw what was happening, and that policeman put up his hand in that direction, and then that direction, and all four directions, and he stopped traffic in all directions, and that cat darted across the street. That cat didn't and never would have any idea that the power of the New York City Police Department was there to help her get across that street. And there may be defining moments in your lives where you've had no idea that the hand of God has gone up to direct you along the way, but you can bet it has, because that's been his promise to you. He promises if we walk in his will, he will guide us through these important and sometimes treacherous times. We just have to stay in his will, and we have to be open to whatever significance he leads us to. You have had and you will have defining moments in your life. Will you be faithful to God through them?